Please join me in prayer
as we prepare to hear God's Word.
Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you might cause our hearts to see and receive that which your Word says. Let us comprehend the height, breadth, depth, and length of the majesty of Christ which is revealed here. Let us receive it implanted, which will lead to salvation, and let us be doers of what we see and hear, and not merely those who cause it to come into our ears and go out again. Let us be attentive now to your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Remain standing today. It's a short scripture reading. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What's the criteria of whether something will be lasting or not? I'll just give you the answer. Isaiah 55, 13. We read from there. It was a long and a profound passage of Scripture, one of the most glorious, one of those mountaintops. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is it that shall last? The poem, which is semi-famous by a man named Charles D. Studd. Yes, that's his name. It has a refrain in it that says, only that which is done for Christ will last. Isaiah 55, verse 2, echoes this sentiment, this question that is asked by God through the prophet Isaiah in verse 2. A puzzling question. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Why do you do so many useless things which do not last? Why do you spend your time, your effort, your money, your resources on things which will pass away? Paul's second letter to the Corinthians gives the same answer that Isaiah 55 verse 2 gives. Only that which is done for Christ will last. And you're turning your attention now to 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. You'll see here, as we read through it and go through this morning, you'll see revealed the Apostle Paul's thinking on his own usefulness of what will last, what will keep going, what will be resilient, what will be eternal in his own service to Christ as his master and Lord. A little word about 2 Corinthians as a whole, just very quickly. Starting in verse 14, most scholars believe there is a kind of a pause in the logic. I totally disagree. But I would say that this is a connected whole. There's a definite change in theme, and from verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 4, there begins to be, and what we'll experience is, a defense by Paul of or a model for ministry in the new covenant in the name of Christ. It is something as a church we should pay great attention to, and we will, by God's grace and mercy, pay great attention to, but not just to learn it, but to practice it. There is here a constant commendation to be weak as the way to strength, to be seeking and dying daily to ourselves as the way to life. This is not what the world teaches us, and it is counter to our normal ways of thinking if we are not familiar with the Word of God too much. So here in verses 12 through 17, he begins to link this theme of suffering for the gospel and his own suffering in his own ministry with the triumphant parade of Christ's victory, the triumph that he marches in, he says, and Paul's place in it, and our place in it. In these verses, what we're going to see is a fourfold course to usefulness as a servant of Christ. Again, that is a fourfold course to usefulness as a servant of Christ. First, one of these. The useful servant of Christ, in verses 12 and 13, suffers for the cause of the gospel of Christ. Let me read verses 12 and 13 to you again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. It is fruitful for us to do a little bit of remembering that there is a background to what he's saying. There's been some accusations of fickleness, of insincerity. They have not seen Paul perform as they wanted him to. They have not seen him do what they thought he should be doing. He has, in their opinion, possibly even not kept his word about coming to them when it was a time that they expected him. In verses 15 through 17 of 2 Corinthians, we find, of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he explains this to them. He takes them to task. He says, "What are you depending on me for? If you are looking for me to give you fulfillment, you're looking in the wrong place. You should be looking at Christ. You should be looking at the one who is the one who is yes, always yes, always yes to everything. He never fails. I will fail. He will not." And we kind of reviewed earlier, last week, how the whole sequence of Paul's exchange with the Corinthians has gone. He visits them first in his missionary journey, and then he writes them a letter. Then he writes them another letter. Then he makes a visit, which is horrible, that goes badly. So he writes a very sternly worded letter. And then he writes another letter, and then finally makes a final visit. Where we are here in 2 Corinthians right now, in the chronology of the narrative of chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is we're right between that third and fourth letter that Paul wrote. Remember, it goes visit, letter, letter, visit, letter, letter, visit. Well, we're like at the second one, where it says visit, letter, letter, visit, letter. That's where we're at. All right. Paul is waiting to see if this letter that he wrote to these errant people was going to have a good effect or not. And he is greatly disturbed by this, because what he has seen in the people in Corinth is a worldly tolerance of sin, an almost arrogance, certainly an arrogance, that they were able to do whatever they wanted to. And it gave Paul great trouble. Many commentators will say that Paul was in a pastorally anxious state here. He was experiencing burnout or whatever. I don't know if that's true. He certainly was not at rest. "My spirit," he says, "is not at rest." Not only that, when you read verses 12 through 13, you might ask a question. He had an open door for ministry there at Troas, and what does he do but walks away from that because he hasn't heard yet from Corinth how they're doing. He leaves a fruitful ministry to chase after the answer to whether another ministry is going to respond to his correction. These words almost seem unworthy of the Apostle Paul, who was the evangelist to the Gentiles. They seem that Titus's absence should cause him to abandon the work of saving souls through the preaching of the gospel. If you read verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, he even mentions this experience, that this was affliction to him, that he experienced in Asia, where Troas was, and he was burdened utterly beyond our strength and despaired of life itself. Indeed, it says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Some people take those verses in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians as having to do with some sort of physical persecution, but I, along with many, think that what was really going on with that affliction is what comes out here in chapter 2, where he's talking about his great affliction was so heavy upon him that he was willing, that he knew that he had to, leave Troas to find out what was going on. And he finds Titus later. And we know the end of that. If you've read this letter, Titus gives him a good report. Now, was it because he was alone that he left? He would eventually get the news that he needed. If you look in chapter 7, you'll notice that. In chapter 7, verses 5 through 9, he says that he had no rest there in Macedonia. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was bringing the news that that third very severe letter actually had a good report, actually had a good effect upon them. So it wasn't loneliness, but the knowledge of what was at stake in the Corinthian church by their disobedience that was weighing hard upon Paul's apostleship and the cause of Christ. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 3, he carries this over into that theme. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What was at stake was that the real letter that he wanted to write, the Corinthian church's witness in the world, was tarnished. And he, in hearing that they had come to all the corrections he had given them, was now overjoyed, or would be overjoyed by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, congratulating them for their obedience and for the cause of Christ. His suffering was not in vain. The point of this passage is to show that suffering can be suffering like being put in stocks in a dungeon and whipped and had food withheld from you and being put on the rack and tortured. Or it can be suffering, which is to have a heavy heart for those whom you have witnessed, prayed for, guided, attempted to comfort, only to have it and see it fail time and time again and to be discouraged by that. That kind of suffering for the gospel is the kind of suffering which we often experience in this world today, especially in this age which seems so hard to grace. We're called here, though, to weigh our unrest, if we have it, over these things, the failures that we might have in our service to Christ. That we weigh our unrest and our suffering, if it is suffering, against our motives. For what is truly causing us the pain? For what is causing Paul the pain here? It is not that he is being insulted. It's not that he is being maligned in the Corinth church. No, that they are not portraying and living and being the letter that he meant them to be, that God called them to be. They're not being the letter of the Spirit written on hearts. They are not being that marvelous letter written not with ink but with the Spirit of God. The suffering, whether it's anxious or physical suffering, which Paul experiences, seems to be more the norm than the exception in ministry. It seems to be in the church as we go about the work of the Gospels, spreading it, living it, ministering it, encouraging others in it, as those who are workers in the church, all of us being workers in the church. It seems to be more the norm that we find ourselves up against it at times. So the decisions we make, the ways of laboring which we decide to do, whether to move on to something or to not move on to something, whether to make matters into our own hands or to leave it to others' judgments, we have to say with humility that our ways are not God's ways, that His ways are right, and to, as we suffer, remember that we are called to suffer in the Christian life. But all is not dark. All is not hard. All is not a walk of gloom. For the useful servant of Christ walks as a conquered subject of the victorious Christ. If you read verse 14 here, Paul doesn't just leave it off with that period after the word Macedonia in chapter 13. He comes back to it and says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in the triumphal procession." There you go. Verse 14 takes up a theme of something called a triumphal procession. Perhaps you've heard this explained before, and I want to sort of hit that with you a bit. A triumphal procession, as a military man, I can tell you, I've marched in a parade or two with my medals on and my uniform on and walking along, and I'm thinking of this myself and thinking how great it is to be a hero. Yeah, right. Okay. That ain't what this procession means here. In a triumphal procession in the Roman world, the general winning the victory stood in his chariot, while all around him, marching in the procession, are the conquered, are the enemies, are the captives that he has won victory over. So who is who here as Paul talks about this triumphal procession? Where is our place in this divine parade? We are the conquered ones, you see. In Colossians 2:15, the only other place in the scripture that contains this word used for the triumph here, listen to what he says, what Paul says here. Speaking of the cross of Christ and in the cross of Christ and what he does, he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Both 2 Corinthians 2:14 and Colossians 2:15 portray us as those who have been conquered. Certainly, Paul's story of how he was converted reflected this very thing. I mean, was there another more zealous enemy of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ than Paul? If you were going to pick somebody, Paul would have been it. As for zeal for persecuting the church, he says even, I had great zeal for that. But God had other plans for Paul. He conquered Paul, and he marched him in his triumph. Paul saw himself, therefore, as a captive led every day to death. Death to who he was, Saul the persecutor, and death to his own name being glorified. His conversion was a public display of his destruction. Scott Hafeman wrote a commentary on this particular part of 2 Corinthians, and he says this: as an enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion and was now leading him in death in Christ in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God as his conqueror. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Suffering and death is part and parcel of believing in the cross and following after Christ in the cross. It seems that suffering and death is the very thing God uses to make himself known day to day in our lives. So suffering, pictured here as being led to death and as an emblem of death by the means of a triumphal procession, is the medium that God uses to paint the picture of revealing himself to us. There is more here than just being conquered by God, though. There is this fragrance of his triumph that we read about, which is spread through us. And this is where the triumph analogy sort of drops. There's a nuanced meaning here as he continues in verse 14. Walking as the conquered is not the end of the matter, see. It's not enough to be conquered. God does something even more amazing than conquer us. He is pleased. The victorious God is pleased to use the very ones he conquered to spread the news of the gospel that he has to the entire world. And the application of this is a particular and important ethic that we have to live if we're going to be the kind of useful servants that God calls us to be. We no longer live under our own name. We no longer live for our rights, our vindication, but we bear the name of the one who conquered us. We are not the victorious. We're not the center of things. We are the conquered. We are the servants. We are the followers. We are the ones who proclaim in our bodies the death that we die every day because we have been conquered by the victorious Christ. We want to ride in the chariot. We want to, with the victor, with the general, we want to blow the horn of victory. We want to blast out our dominance over God's enemies. We want to share in the credit. We want to be out front. We want to be important. But that's not the way it happens. The gospel goes forth from our weakness. The gospel goes forth from our death. This is, again, a counterintuitive thing to what the world tells us is the way to success. What do most people want to follow? Who is it that most people lift up as those who ought to be emulated? The parade of weak and dying people? No. They prefer the parade of respect and recognition, of medals displayed, bands playing, of laurels thrown in front of the victors. They prefer respect, recognition. They demand their own way, their own prominence, their own name be known among all. Such so-called service has no place for the name of Christ. Why? Because we're busy making a name for ourselves rather than for Christ. You are jealous for the name of your God. If that God is the one true God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or it's some other name, you are jealous for that name. You are jealous for the God you serve. But our Lord said, "Take up your cross and follow me." The fragrance of Christ can only come through being led in the triumphal procession, we as captives of Christ and his cross. So the useful servant of Christ also, thirdly, labors to offer the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ. Turn in verse 15 and 16. It says there, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are being perishing. To the one a fragrance of death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life." The fragrance of verse 14, which is a simple kind of smell, okay, becomes the good flavor, the sweet savor of verse 15. It's the word which is a woman's name, Euodia. It's the good smell, the sweet savor. It intersects with worship. Faithful laborers in Christ are an aroma of Christ rising to God. And R. Kent Hughes adds in his treatment of this that that aroma rises to God irrespective of the human response to the message. As they preached, the smoke of Christ's sacrifice ascends to God, the apostles, that is, those who preach Christ. And as they preach Christ, this ascends to God and is a well-pleasing savor to him. Thus, who is the primary audience of the preaching of the gospel but God himself, who is the author of this very thing? The audience in heaven is glorified through the faithful and direct preaching of the Word of God. So, these conquered people in their service show the victory of the fragrance of the victor's triumph. This triumph being in the cross of Christ. Therefore, the laborer offers to the aroma of what? The sacrifice of Christ. In Colossians 2:15, this is about the cross. And it is here too. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," Romans says, "much more shall we be saved by his life." So Paul says here, we're an aroma among those who are being saved and perishing. And while I think that Colossians 2:15 may be referring primarily to heavenly realm of beings, which I think it does, here in 2 Corinthians 2:15, the saved and perishing are primarily are made up of the race of fallen men to whom are preached the gospel of Christ, some to death and some to life. The results of this aroma, this preaching of the gospel, are the glorious works of God alone. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is it, therefore? Those who smell the gospel but do not believe are like those in Hebrews 6 who taste the heavenly things and do not ingest them." The useful servant of Christ labors to just simply tell forth that of the sacrifice of Christ. We don't say that we're happy that people reject this message. We're not glad that there are those who are smelling death in the preaching of Christ. We're not taking any joy in their perishing. No. But we do acknowledge that the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, that is, the preaching of the gospel, spurned by those who are perishing, does have a glorifying purpose in the economy of God, at least to distinguish the ones in Christ from the ones without, but in all things to glorify Christ himself. The whole effect of Christ's coming is either death or life. Simeon holds the little baby in Luke chapter 2. He holds the baby Jesus and he prophesies. And he says, "This child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Those who believe on the Son have life. Those who do not believe on the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on them." How does Christ smell to you this morning? Are you hearing the gospel of life? The useful servant of Christ also, fourthly, lives as an unadulterated person in the sufficiency of Christ. Verses 16 and 17. There is a call here which is weighty, the call to suffering for the gospel, the call to be a man or woman of weakness and surrender, the call of being one who proclaims life and death. The weight of this call looms large, this course to usefulness as we've been exploring it. Starts and it is completed by Christ, but it is, if I might borrow the word, ginormous in weight. Causes Paul in such an imposing way to say, who then is sufficient to these things in the last part of verse 16? Who's up to the standard of performing these things and this call in accordance with the competence they demand? What's the answer? What's a rhetorical answer? I mean, no one is. None of us conquered souls are up to these things. And that's the whole point. Paul is comparing those who use the gospel as a dodge, use the gospel as a ware to be peddled, use the gospel as a thing to be marketed in the world. And he's saying, we've renounced such disgraceful and underhanded things in chapter 4, verse 2. Here he simply says in verse 16 and 17 now, he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. What does a peddler do but make the bad seem good? Make the unwanted wanted? To sell something to somebody who is a mark? They who do so peddle their own name like the people of Babel. They seek their own name, their own reputation. They practice schmoozing and whispering and scheming to get their own way. Paul speaks of them in Philippians chapter 1, 15 to 18, calling them those who preach Christ for personal gain. Here in chapter 4, verse 2, he uses the word tamper to more fully explain the word peddling in verse 17 of chapter 2. In today's world, I think we might use marketing. It says, those who are marketers of the gospel. Really, with unashamed faces, I have heard those who say, we need to market the gospel better. It needs help. It's just not relevant. We need to make it relevant. And so they add things to it or take things away. They adulterate the gospel's pure message. The insincerity of such things, the insincerity of peddling, is contrasted with the sincerity of the clean speech, the responsible representation of the true servant, useful servant of Christ, who operates under the watchful sight, not of men or in the fear of men, but of God Himself. A peddler thinks he's got to make his wares attractive to his marks. A servant, a useful servant of the word, stands on the sufficiency of Christ and his word, is a man or woman of sincerity, is a man or woman who comes as from God, in the sight of God and in Christ. So, to sum up, a useful servant of God suffers for the cause of the gospel of Christ, walks as a conquered subject of the victorious Christ, labors to offer the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, and lives as an unadulterated person in the sufficiency of Christ. I hope I have preached Christ today. All servants of God, if they are to be useful in the kingdom of the victorious Christ, must be people of sincerity and truth, jealous not for the glory of their own name, but for the name of Christ. For it is not your name that you will stand in on that glorious day when you are called to account. You will fall if you stand in your own name. If you stand in Christ, though, when you appear before the King and Judge of our souls, you will be welcomed. You will be seen. You will be called by His name, and you will be welcomed into the family. Does this smell like life to you? Sinners, fellow sinners, fellow conquered ones, this surrender of your own dignity and your own glory and your own need for vindication in favor of the glory and rule of Christ, how does that smell to you this morning? Or do you want your own way? I hope you will follow after that poem that I started with. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Our lives are really short, really. 80, maybe 90 years old. Some of you a little bit more, a little bit less, depending upon things. But this should remind us, the shortness of our earthly lives should remind us of something, that we are daily being led in the mindset of death. That is, that we are dying to ourselves and who we want and what we want. That's what it means to die every day, to put off that which we want in favor of what Christ would want. What a truly sad thing it is to see those poor souls clamoring for their own glory and vindication here in this life, as though this were a place of reward. R. Kent Hughes again. The way to live is to understand weakness. Suffering and death are the means by which the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ wafts to the ends of the earth. What is our method, brothers and sisters, for sharing the gospel? Is it scheming? Is it adulterating? Is it conquering? No, it's weakness. It's death. It's dying to self and embracing the suffering and realizing this. And with Paul, like Paul does in this passage, not fighting it, not kicking against the pricks, but embracing it. Only what's done for Christ will last. This Charles T. Studd ends his poem this way. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Let's be youthful. Let's pray. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You have brought us near who are far away. You have worked the miracle of conquering our souls. You have made suffering glorify Christ. Let us, by your grace, be the aroma of his sacrifice in this world, that we might likewise glorify you and march in the triumph happily as the conquered ones for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.